I want to welcome you all here this morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I'm just glad you all could join us. And we're going to talk about contrasts, which are many in our world. We have black and white, rich and poor, sweet and spicy, up and down, young and old, immature and mature, night and day, good and bad. And often our conversations, we draw attention to these contrasts with the word but, a simple but powerful word. And often depends on the context. Like if you were meeting with a doctor who says you're going to die, but you'd hopefully be relieved by that. I was rich, but, and your assumption is that something happened and now that situation has changed. The plane was going up, but, right? There's this power in this word, and I think of this one too. Every year the Packer fans think their team is good, but you can laugh at that, it's all right. Right? This word holds an extreme amount of power in our culture, in our lives. And the last couple of passages and weeks we have looked at have been heavy as Paul has been kind of going off and calling out the false teachings that had crept into the Thessalonian church, the coming of the lawless one that is to precede Jesus' return. And then last week we looked at this great affair where God will send a strong delusion as part of his judgment against those who embrace Satan's deception and deceive themselves because they love evil and sin. Terrifying scene in 2, 1 through 12, and really just weighty. But look at verse 13. But. Paul begins with but as he transitions to contrast what has come before it. And we should be so thankful for that. And so we're going to delve into 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17 and look at this contrast. Look at what is to come. Not this horrifying scene, but really what is a beautiful scene of God, his work, and our response. And so would you pray with me this morning? God, speak to us through your word this morning. Some of us come here weary, Lord God, and I pray that you would bring us strength and encouragement and joy. And some of us come in here this morning and we are exuberant. We are feeling good. Life is good. And I pray that you would bring even greater strength, encouragement, and joy. Lord God, wherever we are at this morning, I pray that you would speak through your word into our lives, that we would be encouraged, strengthened, so that we may stand firm in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in verse 13, it begins with this but and goes on to say, but we ought to always give thanks to God for you. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And in verse 13, there's a subtle but profound shift besides this but as the we in verse 13. But we, well, who is the we? This is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy who are writing this letter to the Thessalonians. And it goes from addressing the they in 9 through 12. If you look back, Paul is addressing they, right? And what he's referring to those is those who are perishing. So he goes from the they in 9 through 12, those who are perishing, to here in verse 13, to addressing the you. The you, the Thessalonian believers. And here we see a contrast that you believers are not part of the they, those who are perishing. And this is good news. And Paul begins this contrast really with where he began in chapter 1. If we look at the words, it's very similar to 1:3, but we ought to give thanks to God for you, brothers. And so we ought to always give thanks for one another. We always should be filled with thanksgiving and really an attitude of gratitude towards one another. As we are brothers and sisters, we see this familial relationship, this language that he used, and because we're beloved of the Lord. The Lord deeply loves you. You see, it's not because of our shared hobbies or interests, our political views or stage in life that we gather together, that we are a family, really, as Paul is saying here. But because, as the saying says and goes, blood is thicker than water. Right? And what this phrase refers to, blood is thicker than water, is that the familial bonds will always be stronger than any other relationship. that we share a bond with our family, our physical family. But the reality is we share a bond that goes beyond our biological, genetic, and physical blood that runs through our veins that we share with our paternal and maternal relatives. You see, we share a greater bond, and that is the blood of Jesus Christ, which creates in us and makes us a family. And this isn't just a family for here on earth. This is a family that will extend into eternity forever and ever. And I think in many ways God gives us family, which is beautiful and good, and we should be thankful for that. But he gives us a family, and good family is what I'm referring to, as the closest analogy we have to understanding our relationship to one another in Christ. That ultimately revealed in this is a beautiful family. And our relationship to one another should reflect this familial bond in the blood of Christ. It should stand out. And even in many ways contrast other relationships in this world. And the question comes is, do they? Do our relationships to other believers here in this church reflect this? Do they contrast the world going beyond the simple formalities, niceties, and handshakes that we share with anyone we know or come across? Would anyone who sees us, if they walked in here and saw us, would they see as we gather or interact in public, see a difference between our interactions with each other and our interactions with anyone else? And would we have an attitude of thanksgiving, this beautiful attitude of gratitude towards one another? Is it reflected in our thanksgiving? Because the kind of familiar relationship with other believers would naturally lead to this kind of thanksgiving for each other, to encourage each other. Ultimately, as Paul does here, as we're going to expound upon the truths of the gospel. And so here's kind of just a thought I had. It doesn't necessarily equate exactly, but when we did potty training, Sylvia felt left out because she wanted to share in the spoils, right? Because sister got a piece of candy every time she successfully went potty. Some of you may have used this method or not. So we said, well, if you encourage and celebrate her going potty, you can get a piece of candy as well, right? And so, of course, she joined in this encouragement and celebration, saying, great job, sister, you went potty, which is a thing when you have little ones that is quite celebratory. Well, the reality is this is the encouragement. This is the life we get to lead. We get to share in the spoils of what God is doing in each one of us, what God is doing in our brothers and sisters. And by encouraging, we get to encourage and celebrate God's work in their lives. And not for our selfish glory that we get a piece of candy or anything, but to the encouragement in others and the glory of God. Is that not beautiful? Is that not wonderful that we get to partake in this? And we get to look around this room and hopefully engage with people in such a way that we know them deep enough to say to them, brother or sister in Christ, I see this in you. And some of you have probably been on the other end of that. And it's uplifting. It's encouraging. And as we'll see, and as he says later, it will help us to stand firm and hold to the traditions which God has given to us. And so after service, this is your assignment. I want you to encourage two people with one thing you are thankful for. Now, this is not a popularity contest, okay? So don't feel bad if no one encourages you. And here's the thing. We're mostly adults here. Kids, we love you. But it's not about you. It's not about you. That's not the reason we do this. This is not about ourselves, but it is about the encouragement of others, building them up, and ultimately giving glory to God. So you have two people. Everybody got that? You need to encourage after service. In River Church, I am so thankful for you as brothers and sisters in Christ. I could go around this room and just name so many things. But we need to see in verse 13 here is that we are bound to one another as brothers in Christ. Bound in the blood of Christ's family, and as a result of that, we should have, and we are to have, a Christ-like attitude of thanksgiving for each other. And so let that spur us on this morning. Thankful for you all. Thankful for our church. And as we look at verses 13 through 14, because here we begin to see the reason for this thankfulness. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are deeply encouraging words. And here's the reason why we have the relationship that Paul lays out here. Why we are brothers and sisters in Christ is because, first of all, God chose us. God chose you. And this is the doctrinal idea, the understanding of election. Election is an act of God before creation in which He chooses some people to be saved. Not on account of any foreseen merit in them, but only because of His sovereign good pleasure. And what I would say there is because of His sovereign good grace. And this is from Wayne Grudem, Bible teacher. And to so many, this notion of God's election, which includes His predestination, can be controversial, and some will strongly argue against it because it seems deterministic and fatalistic. It seems mechanical or robotic. But this dismisses the fact, so many facts within the Bible, of really how beautiful this idea of election, the fact that God has chosen us, is. Because you see, the Bible affirms both, that God is sovereign, but we also have choices to make. And we will be held responsible for the choices we make. And our choices have an impact, and we'll unpack some of that right now. But here again, it comes down to, as we come to these truths, especially this idea of election or other hard truths, as Paul expounded upon before, do we love the truth? The truth of the gospel, and even the challenging truths. Because biblically, election is found all over the place. It's serpentines throughout all of Scripture. It's there everywhere you look. And it's a doctrine we must wrestle with. And so if you struggle with that, I would say wrestle with that. But I'm reminded of a friend and really a pastor, and he was a representative for our denomination, Jim Mislowski, who commented on election once. And this is my paraphrase of it, that when he was a younger man in his faith, he struggled with the idea of election, thinking his salvation was God and him working together side by side. But the older he got, the more he wrestled and matured, and more he came to realize there's no way apart from God's grace and His intervention that he would have been saved, because he came to know the depths of his sin and himself, and really his need for God to intervene. And this strikes at a deep truth of our sin, that left to ourselves, left to our sinful natures, there's no way we would come to know the Lord. That we would need Him, that we would come to the realization that I need God. That we would come to know His deep love, His grace, His Son Jesus Christ, and His intervention in our lives to save us from the depths of hell. And you see, this reality of God's intervention that He chose is the reason the Thessalonians are so particular to Paul. Because these believers are so particular to God. You see, the word choose has the understanding to take for oneself, which implies this isn't some impersonal, misguided happenstance that we would come to our own realization in over time. And this is more than just salvation, you are saved, which we can make into such an impersonal idea. But this is God personally acting, selecting, taking for Himself those He saves and loves. And the way we should view election is the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father telling us, you are mine. You are mine. You are mine. And then we see, you are mine as the first fruits to be saved. First fruits refers to the first fruits of the harvest, or the firstborn of the offspring of the animals. And under the Old Testament law, these first fruits were set apart as a sacrifice to God. And so God has chosen you. He has chosen these Thessalonians to receive the gospel, to be his people who are set apart for him. You are his. And this should comfort us, because it says elsewhere that God will never let us go. It's a reason to worship God, because he does intervene on our behalf. He intervenes in our lives. And it is an encouragement to pray and evangelize. Why would we pray? Why would we evangelize when it's already a sermon? Well, we pray and evangelize because we know God is sovereign, that he can do something about these things. Because he is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, and he is able to do anything. You see, God can do something, and this should encourage us that our evangelism and our preaching of the gospel and our prayers don't rely on our power, don't rely on our faith, but we give them to him, and we plead to God on behalf of those things. Also, it's a reminder of God's grace. Because what would happen if we remove election? If we remove that God chose me and you and us? Well, I think the danger is that it would devolve into God owes me. You see, God, I chose you. Now you need to reciprocate this relationship. You owe me because I believe in you. And our minds can often wander those ways. But God doesn't owe me anything but judgment, is the realization we come to under election. But that it is by his grace alone that he has chosen to save us. The other danger if we remove election is that we can fall into self-righteousness. Well, I made the right choice. You didn't. I guess that's on you. You see, we can boast in our own works and in our own actions, but in his grace of election, we can only boast in Christ and his work, and this should lead us to humility. Humility before God and before others, and should spur us on. Because it is his grace. And some of us may not understand what grace is. Well, grace is an undeserved gift. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it, but yet he gives it. And it's a gift that God chooses us. Upon gift that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our salvation. Upon gift, because look at verse 14 again. Or verse 13. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You see, sanctification is this idea that you are made holy. You are set apart. And there's two aspects of sanctification. There's positional. So you are made holy when you become a believer. But there's also progressive, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you and continues working to make you holy, to perfect you. And what we see is gift upon gift upon gift, because God is not done with us. You may think at moments that God has given up on you, but that is far from the truth, because he keeps on giving. He keeps on working, continuing to perfect, to bring us to the point where we will be his forever and ever. And this is a stark contrast as we look at this, because we are made holy, whereas before they are not made holy. And it's a stark contrast as we continue to look too, because it's gift upon gift upon gift. And here's the thing, through the sanctification by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. And you see a stark contrast with those in 9 through 12. You see, they refused to believe the truth because they loved the lie and evil, whereas you, and what is implied here as believer, is you are to love the truth and abhor evil. And you are to love the truth, which is the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we come to that beautiful tension here, as it's the through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Because here comes the tension of God's sovereignty in our choices. You see, we see the work of God, but we also see the belief on our part. And I say this is a beautiful tension because it prevents us from diving off the deep end of either side. Of self-determination or apathy or just not doing anything. And there's this hole, because we have God's work and his sovereignty on one end, and we have our choices on other. And the Bible affirms both of these, okay? But in the middle is kind of this hole, right? And we can't see what's in the hole. Only God does. And so we live in this tension as we rely on God's sovereignty and we see it in the beauty of his election, but also we need to believe. We need to make choices that are in line with this belief. And we need to wrestle in this tension. And I think it's good for us. Tensions are good because we don't fall off the deep end, but it also drives us back to God's word, to look further and to trust him more. And it challenges us. You see, but we must live in this tension and grace. God chooses you, and yet you have choices to make. And here's one that is set before us, that the Spirit is at work, but also we are to believe as a result of the things God has done. And we are to love the truth. And so the question really is for us this morning, will we believe? Will we believe and love the truth of the gospel or not? And so today, what choice will you make? Verse 14, to believe and live your life for Christ. Or verse 10, to continue living for yourself in your own ways because of your love for sin. And we continue to see this. So it's a combination of those two. And then Paul immediately brings this back in verse 14. To this he called you. He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the God who chose you, it says here now, is the same God who calls you. He calls you. To this he called you, that is God. And so God made sure that you would believe. Whether it was reading your Bible, or you were at camp, a friend sharing the gospel with you, a stranger even, or through a lifetime of discipleship from a young age as your parents and church poured into you. Whatever it was, you came to believe where your eyes were opened, your minds understood, and your heart was struck by the beauty of the gospel. And you repented and believed. And God called you to believe and be saved. And just as he chose you in a very personal manner, he calls us personally. You know, some of our experiences may be similar, but none of them are the exact same story. None of them are the exact same story of God's calling in our lives. And here again, we don't see happenstance. We don't see some God who's far removed, but we see an imminent, personal, loving God who chooses and calls us and says to us through this, you are mine. You are mine. You are mine. Put your name there, believer. The loving embrace and the words of your loving Father in heaven who says, you are mine. And others of you who may not believe yet, he wants you. It's the whole reason he sent his son to die on the cross. He wants you to be his, to believe in that. And here again, in this passage, is another beautiful tension between God's sovereignty and our choices. Look again, to this he called you. Well, how did he call you? Through our gospel. Well, the our refers to Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. God's call was through, came through Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy proclaiming the gospel. And so let us not dismiss the fact that God has called us into his work of salvation. You see, we are all in the game, all right? We are all in the game. We aren't sitting in the bleachers watching a few of the most talented or selected players play the game. We are all down on the floor and we are in the game, all right? We're in the game, and what I'm saying by that is we are to be proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, God works through us, and it is a divine privilege to share and proclaim the gospel because like a gardener, right, you plant the seed, you water the seed, but you don't make the seed grow. Who here is able to make a seed grow of their own volition and power? No one. We can give it all the context and room to grow. Well, the same is true, as Paul says. Some of us are to plant the seeds of the gospel. Others are to water the seeds of the gospel. But the reality is, in all of this, is we just wait and we watch to see God work in the lives of those around us as we plant and as we water. We wait for God to grow the seed. And this is a reason for joy. As a gardener, when you see the plant burst forth from the ground, that's a reason for joy. Maybe this year you've been kind of like us and none of the seeds came up because it was so wet. But the closest thing I can think to this, because we see throughout the Bible, is the heavens rejoice at one sinner coming to know the Lord, at one sinner repenting. Well, what is something we have that is similar? Is having a child is probably the closest thing. As we look at the familial relationship, right? You conceive this child. The mother gives it all the nutrients it can have to grow. But the reality is God has got to grow it. And He knits it together in the womb. And this is the reality of the Gospels, to share it. And we see those turn as we get to see birthed into their lives as new brothers and sisters into this new world with Christ. Right? And how many of us, if we've had a child, we're elated at that? Just raise your hand. Everyone who's got a kid should be raising their hand. My goodness, right? To have a child is beautiful. Well, this is God's children, whom He loves deeply, and whom He works through you to bring to Him. What a beautiful picture. And we get the divine privilege of being a part of that. And that should drive us and to more and more share the gospel. And so God chose us, and God calls us. In verse 14, "To this He called you through our gospel, so that..." Why did He choose? Why does He call? "So that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." To obtain is to have what was not previously possessed. He wants to give you something you've never had before and will never be able to get on your own. And Paul is telling them that they will obtain what they will obtain. What they previously didn't have is glory. And this is the doctrine of glorification. And this points to the future coming of Christ. Will He return? And the resurrection, where Jesus will return and He will, and we too will receive, just like Jesus did, a new resurrected body. No more illness, no more pain. The perishable will be changed into imperishable. The mortal will be made immortal. This is a great hope for all of us. This is a reason for great praise, because this is a great victory. As 1 Corinthians 15:54 through 56 says, "Death is swallowed up in victory. As we sang earlier, He puts to death, death. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death has been defeated in Christ, so that we can dwell with God forever. God wants us, and we are His. And so we see that God chooses us, God calls us, and God one day will make us perfect in all ways. And indicative of the Bible and found throughout it, and what we see in this passage, is that God is the first to act and work and love. And this is why we say that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is by grace alone, His gift to us alone, through faith alone, through belief only in Jesus. And this is true of this passage as well, because we see here God chooses, God calls, and God will one day glorify. Verse 15, "So then." So as a result of that, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by a spoken word or by letter. You see, in light of God's past work of election and calling, and in light of God's future work of glorification, which makes them brothers and sisters, Paul implores the Thessalonians and he implores us to respond to God's work by standing firm and holding to the traditions. Now, traditions for us is a loaded term. I'm sure there's all sorts of things flying around in our minds in the background. Some of us may shirk at the idea of anything that reeks of traditions. Others embrace it as a sort of nice nostalgia. That's nice to have. Others associate it with things of the past or with religious expressions, such as the Roman Catholic Church and the traditions that may be found there. But traditions here is explained in the context. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by the letter. You see, the traditions here are explained as Paul's teaching. So they are not to waver, they are to stand firm, not waver from the spoken or written instruction of Paul. And this, standing firm, can only be accomplished as they hold fast to his teaching. Now, unlike the Thessalonians, we can't write or receive letters from Paul because he's dead. But what we do have are many of Paul's writings. 2 Peter 3 identifies Paul's writings as scripture, which means that they carry the authority of God's word and authority of God speaking to us for our lives. And his ministry and teaching carried this authority, as did the other apostles and their writings, which we have, many of which we have in the New Testament. And one way or another, all these books are connected somehow to the apostles. And as Paul says elsewhere, he doesn't stand on his own authority even. Because he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for us in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scriptures." You see, the tradition that Paul stands on are the Old Testament books, right? And the things he writes about come out of there and in full revelation because of Jesus Christ and his coming. And so the larger tradition on which Paul stands is Scripture. And the larger tradition we stand on and are to hold to is Scripture, the 66 books of the New Testament, which we identify as God's Word. That God has given his whole counsel to us in order that we may flourish, but also that we may know him. And so we are not to waver from God's Word. And this is only to be accomplished as we hold fast to this, as we hold on to this with kind of a death grip of sorts. And on the one hand, it saddens me to see so many individuals and so many churches even wander from God's word as they are so easily moved or alarmed, as Paul kind of warns in 2 Thessalonians 2:2, not to be quickly shaken or alarmed. We see so many who are easily shaken and alarmed. And so it's to stand in contrast with that we are to stand firm and hold to. On the other hand, it encourages me. Because we live downstream from 2,000 years of great Christian minds who came before us, who have reflected deeply on God's word. And I feel like we're beginning to rediscover much of this. And now we have access to so much of it. Also, I'm encouraged, on the other hand, because it's forced many in the church and churches to think more and to think harder, and it drives us back to the Word about many complex issues that we face in this world, turning us to God's Word, that we would hold fast to it. And we see throughout, as our world just, I mean, there's no other way to deny it, and I want to be as gracious as possible, but it wanders further and further from the ways of the Lord. What we see is the word stands up over and over and over again. I just think of marriage. It's just a simple place that when the biblical principles are applied to our lives that God has given to us out of his grace, and we apply that to our marriages, people are happier, they have more money, they live longer. Like, we flourish when we follow his word. Children, our community, having others, our view of people, right? That it's not us versus them, but it's us for them, for the sake of the gospel, that we are to love those and even our enemies, stands in a stark contrast to our world. We see the word stands up, and it is becoming less and less culturally acceptable to be a Christian. And I think what's happening in that is refining and creating even a greater foundation upon which God can do his work. And as the culture drifts more and more, what we know is we are to be like a shining light. Well, as things get darker, the light shines brighter, and we will stand apart in contrast to those around us. And what we see in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writes elsewhere, is all Scripture. It's so good for us. It's breathed out by God. It is given to us from God. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. He's making us complete, which means he's making us whole. He's making us perfect. And that we may be equipped for every good work. And it is even more beautiful because revealed in these pages of God's Word, revealed for us, is not just a pragmatic way of living the best life now, but God. Our God is revealed. The truth of His gospel, that in and through Jesus Christ, God has chosen you. God has called you. And one day God will glorify you. And this is why we need to spend time, as was prayed earlier, that we would be like a tree planted by streams of water. Well, the tree that's planted by streams of water are people who reside in the Word, as Psalm 1 tells us, who relish in the Word, who delight in it day and night, who meditate on it day and night, whose lives are consumed in it. And so we are to hold on to this with a death grip. Because in these words, as Paul goes on to say in verse 16, look with me. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. God loves you. He wants you. God's eternal comfort and good hope is that we have life after death. Jesus will come and glorify us, and in this we will be glorified, but ultimately He gets all the glory. He will be glorified. And we see here grace, because He gave, and it comes through grace, this eternal comfort. We didn't earn it. You can't earn it. You aren't good enough. You aren't rich enough. You aren't cool enough. You aren't enough. Because it's a gift from God. And these truths of the gospel, along with the numerous others that we've looked at throughout these passages, is to become the lens through which we are to view our lives. You see, this becomes the lens through which we see our world and through which we live our lives. You see, it is to fruit. This understanding of God and His gospel truths is to fruit into comfort. You see, another way to understand this is to encourage your hearts. You see, would this past work of God in your lives and this future work of God in you, would it give you courage for today? And would this future past work and future reality empower you? So would it comfort you and your hearts and establish them? Would it empower you to every good work and word? See, it should spur us on. It changes the way we live and what we live for, because now we live for God and we live for the truth of the gospel and we live for that in our own lives, in each other's lives, and in the lives of those who are far from God. Because you see, we have a saying here that we want to go. It's our last core commitment, but we want to go show and tell the gospel, right? We want our lives to reflect the gospel so others can see the beauty of it. Well, we are to show and tell. Well, that is, we are to do every good work and word. We are to show and tell the gospel. Right? So we do it with the things that we do. We show it. But we also tell it. It is a both and, not either or. But we tell the gospel with our words. Because how else will others hear of it? Unless we preach the gospel. And here's the thing is we show and tell what we love. Think of kids. What do they bring to show and tell? I remember that. You bring to show and tell the things you really like. The things you love. The things you want to show off. The things that are cool. Right? The things that are fun and awesome and the things we enjoy. I want to show that. Well, that's the same for us. It is the gospel. What other thing is more awesome, more lovely, more beautiful, more cool, more awesome and fun? And what more joy can we have in this world than knowing that we have been grounded in this fact that God has chosen us in His grace and that He loves us and He called us and He has glorified us one day? What is greater than this? Nothing. And so the reason we want to show and tell the gospel is because of God. Because of what He has done. God chose you. He called you. He will glorify you. He loves you. He gives you. And He is gracious. What a small little passage that unpacks so much for us. And this is a stark contrast from our world, which is filled with anxiety, hatred, selfishness. But you see, the gospel calls us to something else. And the gospel calls us to something greater. Not because of our own volition, but because of what God has done. Because in response to His love, we love Him. And so would our lives be marked with that. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that You would help us to stand firm, that Your word would be rich in our lives, that we would hold to it, Lord God. That for some of us, maybe we would dust off the Bibles that sit on our shelves, Lord God, that we would open them up, that we would share them and share them with our families, with others. And that, Lord God, when we wrestle with things, would we wrestle well in those things? And would You bring us to the truth of Your gospel? And would You challenge us, Lord God? You are a God who doesn't want us necessarily to be comfortable in the sense of our sin and comfortable in the sense of our leisure, but You want to make us uncomfortable. You want us to look deep into our lives and bring into alignment of ourselves the things that are far from You. Because in that, and as we look at You, we don't find comfort in our action, but in You. And would You change and transform us, Lord God? Would You convict us where we need conviction? And would You encourage us deeply where we need encouragement? And ultimately, would we come back to just the beauty of the gospel and the truth that it reveals, that God, we are Yours. We are Yours. Help us to relish in that. And You love us so deeply. Amen.